Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 6. Continuing study here in Luke's account of what's called either the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. What I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to deal with another familiar one of Jesus' parables or illustrations here, and I wanted to do so in an overview kind of a way to begin with, because we're going to deal with parables. Jesus is famous for his parables. There's a I was looking in one of my resources, and there's several dozen things that are accounted to Jesus as parables, because there's the parable is kind of a loose form that wasn't always defined in specific ways. Just to give you an example of what some of the parables are, or things that are, as one commentator put, these are certainly parables, while others may also be parables in the Gospels. You have the purpose of parables. You have the sower. You have the mustard seed. The parable of the two houses. The parable of the man and two debtors. The parable of the children in the marketplace. The parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the laborers and the vineyard. The two sons, or is also called the prodigal son, the wedding feast, the tenants, the ten virgins, the talents, the good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, and so on and so on. There's so many parts in Jesus' teaching that were parables. And so what were parables? Well, parables are extended similes or short fictional stories told by Jesus in order to illustrate or highlight the truth of his teaching. One of the reasons why I say fictional stories, and I don't include the rich man and Lazarus in there. Rich man and Lazarus, I think, is a different, actually, a story of an actual real situation, because the actual person is named Lazarus the beggar. But these other stories are fictional; that they take place in the mind, they take place in fiction, but they're rooted in reality. The parable of the two sons is rooted in the reality of what happens if the scandal of a son demanding his inheritance while the father is still alive and all these kinds of things. Or the parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom. The parable of the wedding feast. These are all situations that would have fit in real life. That the people would have understood the implications, the context, what the details, why they were important. And Jesus used these as tools to really nail down, to drive home a point of his teaching. Now, the Bible contains several different genres in literature, different types of writing styles. Historical narratives like the Exodus, like even the gospel accounts sometimes talking about the infancy of Jesus. Apocalyptic literature like Revelation or parts of Daniel or some other kinds of the prophets that are talking about future judgment, and it's written in a way that's a specific genre unto itself. Poetry and parables and more. And the reason I say this is that as we study the Bible, it's important to understand not only the words and the syntax and the grammar that are used to understand the meaning the Spirit has for us, but also to understand the way that writing took place, the form of that writing. For instance, we covered several weeks ago, talked about Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls himself the door of the sheep. Well, he's not actually a physical door with hinges. He's using metaphorical language, and we understand that by what he's doing. And so we don't think of Jesus as this rock or this piece of stone or this piece of board that's used to cover a doorway. A shepherd himself would sometimes lay in the opening of the sheepfold and be literally the thing that they must pass over to get in or out. But the idea was it was a metaphorical way of describing who he is and what he does. And so it's important to understand these areas to properly get what we're supposed to get from the Scriptures. And so I had Ben read a little longer portion of the Scripture today because I wanted to see that these really several verses and really to the end of the sermon here, the end of the chapter, are illustrations, are similes, are descriptions of truths that Jesus is giving that we might see the pictures and grasp onto the reality. Now, as a disclaimer, in the message this morning, I will be using probably words like illustration, parable, metaphor, interchangeably. So as you hear me this morning, at least for this sermon, this context, I'm not trying to make any particular distinction between when I use the word story, or illustration, or parable. I'm using those in kind of a general sense, so please understand those as synonyms this morning. Well, so that's kind of the general foundation work for the message this morning. And again, we need to understand that parables have different, like telling a story, like giving an illustration, like giving any kind of a really bad analogy, which I'm famous for. Analogies are good as far as they go. You can make analogies to things, and they're good until you press an analogy too far, and then it breaks down and it shows to be foolish or whatever. So with parables, they're supposed to go farther to make the intended point, and then we're supposed to let them be and not try to make them say more than the intended story. For instance, in the parable of the two sons, in the story, to the audience, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and to a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. It's important to know that in that culture, it would have been a really scandalous thing for a Jewish boy, a Jewish child, Jewish son, to tend pigs or to eat the food of pigs. It was also scandalous for a father, a dignified person, to run, pick up his robe a little bit, and run to meet this son who'd abandoned him. It's also scandalous for his son to go to his still living father demanding the inheritance, which is tantamount to saying, "I wish you were dead. I want my money now." These things would have been understood by the audience and would have really driven home the detail and the power of the story. But it would be wrong to say that the pig slop represented a certain specific sin, or that the killing of the fatted calf in that regard represented communion, or that the wearing of a ring represented the new birth. Or it would have been too far to press those details too far. They're there to give depth to the story, but we're not to over-analogize them or over-symbolize them and say this is where the Lord's Supper is found in the parable of the two sons. It's we need to take them so far and then let them be for their intended purpose. So that's kind of really as a way of understanding, I think, what parables are. And generally, parables have one primary meaning, or sometimes just like a triad of kind of emphases. And usually you can get an idea of what is being intended by who the audience is. For instance, again, the parable of the prodigal son is a well-known one. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and some sinners. He had his disciples with him too. But you've got three main characters in the story. You've got the father, the son, the prodigal son who went away and came back, or the good son, the son who stayed there but really didn't love his father. Who could those three characters be? The father would be God. The son who ran away but came back is the sinner who sees his sin and comes back to Christ. The good son would be the religious Pharisees who didn't love his father, were never connected to him, and only were there because that was their duty. You see those kinds of emphases in the story as we understand the context. So, with that kind of framework in mind, verse 39, here in chapter 6 of Luke, says, "He also spoke a parable to them." And I think, again, the parable, this illustration goes on for the next several verses through the end of the chapter. And we have really four sets of parables, four sets of illustrations. We have the blind teachers, we have the speck and the log, we have the fruit and the tree, and we have the builders and foundation. We have those four kind of pictures. Now, Jesus is using these all to kind of say similar or at least things that attribute to one another. But we need to see them as individual units that kind of fit together for a whole. So, the general, the basic meaning of the blind teachers and blind students, well, here's the parable. It says, "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone who, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The basic meaning of what Jesus is saying here, he's illustrating the dangers both of becoming a teacher before you're fully trained, as well as the danger of following a teacher who is not fully trained. And he's speaking to disciples, don't too quickly graduate because you need to know what you need to know first, but also be wary of who you follow. That's really the thrust of Jesus' meaning here. The next one here, the speck and the beam, which we covered last week, it illustrates the hypocrisy of a disciple using his or her own spiritual knowledge and insight when looking into other people's lives, but not first having done that same thing to themselves introspectively. The disciple is first to look at the sin in his or her own life, and then, after having dealt with that sin, he or she is to be then able to provide guidance to someone in need in dealing with their sin. In other words, I made kind of the joke this morning that sometimes if you're like me or like me, you might elbow somebody next to you when something is important to be heard. Oh, listen to this. You'll need to hear this, honey. You need to hear this, kid, about what pastor's saying. Sometimes that elbow might just need to be turned around a little bit and jabbed. Just oh, I better listen to this quick. And also, it's an important point, I think, too, that really when we look out upon others, if we're not careful and we see, we're so easy and quick to notice the sin, the greed, the anger in someone else's heart. But the Bible talks about how that if we do that, a lot of times we're judging even what's in our own hearts, but seeing it in someone else. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." A lot of times we see in others the very sins that we see in ourselves but are not willing to judge ourselves. Psychologists might call something like that projection. I'm projecting onto you, and I see those bad things in you that I have to deal with in my own heart, but I'm unwilling to deal with them here. So the idea is the parable of the speck and the log is, first and foremost, a disciple, I need to deal with my own heart. See this beam here, because I will see the speck as a beam. I mean, honestly, if I've got this speck in my eye, it's going to seem huge. I mean, this is bigger than half the people in the church right now. But I'm going to deal with it and take it out before I can then see clearly then to help and deal with other things. So that's kind of those first two of the examples that Jesus gives, these illustrations that Jesus gives. Now we move to the main one this morning of the tree and fruit. So let me read again here, verse 43 and following. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So the first question that we need to really answer to understand Jesus' teaching here, his illustration, is who are these trees? Now, I'm going to say very quickly who I think the trees are, and I think build a case for why this might be different than what Matthew says. Okay? The trees are the disciples. Jesus' sermon begins and ends with a contrast between true and false disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he starts with, "Blessed are you who are poor," and then, "Woe to you who are rich." He divides this message to his disciples to, for one group are the blessed who are poor, and woe to those who are rich. This kind of, he's making this distinction. At the very end of this chapter, he talks about two different builders, those who act upon what he said and those who haven't. So really this section is looking at, first of all, internally and also in the gathered group of disciples. So that's the statement, that's my conclusion. Let me show you how I get there. As we begin to look at this parable, we need to recognize that the Gospels record Jesus using this same parable in two places. One here, and one in the middle of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, all of the parables, these four that we looked at today, the blind teachers, the speck in the log, the trees and fruit, and the builders and foundation, they're all found in Matthew's Gospel as well. Blind teachers in Matthew 15. The other three are in Matthew chapter 7. So they're used in two different places. So those are, there's similarities there, and there are some differences. Two of these parables, these examples, these illustrations, are very almost identically similar to Matthew's use. So of the four parables, two are very similar. Two have some significant and, I think, noteworthy differences than what we see here. First of all, let me note the two similarities. And as I do this here, let me just make this other statement. We have what is categorized, logged in Matthew's Gospel as the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain, which we've been studying. This is a message that Jesus probably preached regularly, repeatedly, with the same illustrations, because he was preaching the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. He's teaching about himself, about the kingdom, about God. So it is not unthinkable that Jesus said the same thing more than once to different audiences. And so it's very possible that while Luke and Matthew may be recording or talking about the same actual sermon on the same date, they're talking about the same sermon, the same idea on two different occasions. So just as kind of a preface there. Well, the two of these illustrations in this context that are very similar are the speck and the log and the builders and foundation. Both of them have very similar language. I think they both really talk about the same kinds of things. There's no distinctions either in the context or in the audience that I think makes those, that changes the intended meaning of either of those two illustrations. So I think that's just as an outlet there. That is pretty much the same, because both of them are really in the same order in the Sermon on the Mount. And even the builders and foundation both follow Jesus' statement of not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a flow of thought that both of these writers capture in Jesus' message there. So those two are similar. So the second one and the fourth one are very similar to one another. I think the parable of the blind teacher and the one our one today of the trees and fruit are a little different. First of all, the blind teacher is used in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says this. Basically, the situation is Jesus has been teaching, and the Pharisees hear these things. The disciples come up to him and they say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? So what Jesus has been saying, the Pharisees were offended. And so another verse later, Jesus says this, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, it is very clear that Jesus is saying, these Pharisees, they are the blind guides. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. If you do, you will fall into a pit and you will be in trouble. So in Matthew 15, it is very clear who Jesus is speaking about. So we have in Matthew 15, it's out of the Sermon on the Mount, so it's not in the same context there. And Jesus specifically identifies the people who are the blind guides. So now I think it's possible some people would read that into Luke's reading here, that he must be speaking about the Pharisees as the blind guides. Well, it's possible, but I don't think it fits the flow of Luke's context. Remember, in Luke's message here, in the sermon here of Jesus, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, always asking them to look inside. Blessed are the poor disciples. Cursed are, I think, the rich disciples. That's who he's talking about. And then he's calling them to look inwardly. The Lord's message was directed at them. And so therefore, a warning against prematurely graduating from disciple school, if I can put it that way, and moving into a teaching role is a very fitting warning to the disciples here. Because that also makes sense of the additional statement found in Luke's gospel here, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. That wasn't in Matthew's account, using the same kind of overall illustration. So while Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides leading the blind, and don't follow them, otherwise you'll fall into a pit, in Luke's gospel here, he uses the same idea of the blind guides, but he says, but if you're fully trained, you'll be like the teacher. So I think he's putting a different spin on the same overall kind of picture of the foolishness of two blind guys falling into a hole when they're trying to show another way. So I think we have, again, the context makes us see that Jesus is talking more about the disciples than he is about these false teachers, because the Pharisees aren't even listed here in Luke 6. So, now I labored kind of to illustrate that fact because I think it's important to see that the distinctions are important in the use of these illustrations. So while the use of the same idea that blind guides of blind are used both in Matthew and Luke, they're used both against different groups of people. One is just an overall universal condemnation. The other as kind of as a warning against prematurely getting too big for your britches, as my grandpa used to say. Now we come to the tree and the fruit. So again, we're talking about this whole looking here is trying to answer the question, who are the trees, and give you the reason why I think it is the disciples and not false teachers. Because Matthew records this same looking at the trees and fruit in Matthew chapter 7. Now just if you can, flip over to Matthew chapter 7 and just see this here. Keep your finger in Luke. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Because this is, I think, important. Now again, this is Jesus regularly spoke the same kinds of things to different groups of people in different places. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts in verse 15 by saying this. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears forth good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. In, again, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus specifically singles out false prophets. Now the picture is here. These false prophets will come with sheep's clothing. They'll come disguised. They'll look like they're one of you, or really a teacher like me. But inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And you're to judge those false teachers, those false prophets, upon the things that they do and say. And you can tell the good from the bad based on those things, not on these other criteria. You'll be able to judge them by their fruit. But again, Matthew explicitly identifies Jesus' point in that section as the his intended application to these false prophets. What does Luke do here? Does he do the same thing? I don't think so. The reason I say that is because in Luke chapter 6, as we begin this looking at the tree and fruit, the first word, at least in my translation, and I think most translations, in verse 43 is the word for, F-O-R. That is an important word. That connects the illustration here of the trees and the fruit with the previous illustration of the speck in the log. The speck in the log, he says, take first, you hypocrite, take the speck out of your own eye, the log out of your own eye, before you can judge the speck in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. It's a connection. He's making the point to connect these two illustrations. So because I think it's the right thing to see in the previous illustration of the speck in the log, that he's talking about disciples first looking inside before looking outside, he's now still talking to them saying, look inside. Why? Because if you look inside, if you deal with this in your own heart, you'll see that there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So this connection here brings forth the same kind of illustration he's talking about, the disciples. It is a disciple who is to look first and specifically at the fruit of his or her own life and examine it. This examination of the fruit is an important first step in being able to really make your way in the walk of faith, in the walk of the disciple. But the disciple must first look at the fruit in his own life and his own eyes. So just as the previous illustration was about the speck in the log, looking at your own internal sins, so is this one, first of all, about judging the fruit in your own life. Now, in Matthew, the disciples are told to look at someone else, judge them by their fruits. Here, I think, Jesus is saying, make sure you're looking first here. We still have the understanding that it's okay to judge a tree by its fruit and judge teachers by their fruits, but here it's more the internal look at yourselves first. I think it's an important distinction because it's so much easier, again, to look at someone else and to judge someone else's teaching, someone else's actions, and judge their tree. Sometimes it's harder to look in the mirror and judge our own selves first, but that's, I think, what Jesus is saying first, look here. So, if the disciples are those trees, if we're looking at disciples primarily and not false teachers, not false prophets, if it's disciples here, and again, some of them could turn out to be false prophets. Those who turn away from and don't really ever follow Christ could turn into being false teachers. We saw the early church plagued with false teachers, plagued with those who corrupted the message of the gospel and perverted it. So it would be applicable even in that situation in a later context, but first and foremost, look inside. Look at your own fruit. So the question is then, what is fruit? The fruit refers to the actions and words of a disciple. The fruit that one sees does not make one a good disciple or a bad disciple. The fruit reveals what is already true about that disciple. This is an important distinction. trying to produce good fruit or having this nice clean apple doesn't change what's inside. It reveals what is inside. Now, first of all, the picture of fruit is an important and reoccurring theme that permeates the New Testament. Just as a couple examples, John the Baptist, when he's preaching, he says to the crowds who are coming to him to be baptized for repentance, to essentially make a profession of faith that says, we're sinners and we want to repent before God. What does John do? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, what you said may well be good, but show me that what you are doing here actually means something. When I'm talking to my children, and usually it's a repeated conversation of where they've done something they shouldn't have to do, I'll say, do you understand this rule or why it is not okay for you to do such and such? And they say, yes. I say, okay, now please work at showing me that you do understand that. That same kind of picture. Show me in the way that you're applying this in your life going forward, not just in the, yes, I see that it's wrong, and I'm sorry about it, but I don't really care about it. You know, I just say I'm sorry because that's what I have to say to get out of being in trouble. Show me by your actions that you really do understand this. Fruit is also important in the most famous parable. I think what's one of the key parables is the parable of the soils. There's the sower goes out to sow, and the seed falls on the road, and then in three types of soil. The important part is the good soil is the soil that produces, the plant grows and produces fruit. There's evidence there of life and there's produce there. The parable of the fig tree also, Jesus talks about there's this landowner and it's been this tree that's not produced a fig for years. And finally he says, if it produces a fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. It's worthless to me if it doesn't produce fruit. Even in John chapter 12, Jesus compares his own ministry and purpose to a seed that must first die in the ground and then produce much fruit later on. The idea is there's going to be evidence of the success of Jesus' ministry and the fruit that is produced. Or in John chapter 15, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And the branches that produce fruit are pruned to produce more. Those that don't produce fruit are cut off and what? Thrown into the fire. This is picture again, this consistent picture that fruit is a picturing way to describe that there is vitality, life, and you're actually either alive in Christ, you're actually one of his disciples. Furthermore, in the epistles, God's purpose for Christians is to bear fruit. Now, that's shown in several places. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says that we've died to be joined with Christ so that we might bear fruit for God, so that we might live and have some kinds of results or tangible things that show that we are living for the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, the fact that gospel bore fruit, that the church itself was alive and doing the works of the church. And then Paul says later in that chapter that bearing good fruit is tied to the idea of what it means to please God. In other words, having this result that is seeable, knowable, some kind of, now whether it's internal to God only or external to others around, is a part of and pick, part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian and to be a true believer. So this is an important idea, this idea of fruit. What's also important to see is that in Luke's gospel here, in this message, what Jesus is saying is that the fruit is something that is evident to the one doing the inquiry. I don't know much about plants, but I can tell an apple when I see it. Therefore, I can tell what an apple tree is. If you just showed me an apple tree that's not in bloom, I wouldn't know that from a maple tree or from an oak tree. I wouldn't know the difference. But you show me a tree that has apples, I know it's an apple tree. And those things, the long yellow things, those are bananas. I can tell a banana tree when I see one. I know I can tell what the plant is by the fruit that's produced. Oranges, I can tell. Grapes, I can tell what they're supposed to be when they have the fruit. I don't know anything else about plants. My wife is the one who knows about plants. I don't. But I can tell by whether it's a bean, I can see beans. I can't tell from looking at out of my window if that's a bean field or what's out there. I don't know. But I can tell if I see the fruit. It's a readily apparent thing to the one doing the investigation. So, the fruit inspected as I look inwardly in my life will be different than what Jesus says, I think, in Matthew 7, because In Matthew 7, when he's talking about the false teachers, all I can see is what they do and say. I can't necessarily see their hearts. With me, I can see my heart, which is both a good and a very bad thing. I'll be able to see my thoughts, my hearts, my intentions, my secret rage, my hidden greed, whatever it might be. Now, sometimes I can also be more blind to that than you are. You might be able to see those things clearer than I can because I have so dumbed myself down to not even seeing those things as being problems in my own heart. But I can see those and you may not be able to. So, this fruit here that the disciples are examining, I think, our Lord explicitly mentions that words are examples of this fruit. In verse 45, he says this. The end of verse 45. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The mouth is the fruit of the heart. The words of the mouth are the fruit of the heart. So we can see a lot of what is in here by what comes out of here. Boy, when I try to learn, get opinions or get ideas of what's going on in our world, and I listen to people debating things, I remember a day gone by when using foul language was really kind of a, it showed your argument to be invalid. Nowadays, it seems people use more flamboyant foul language as to make their points more true or more clear. It is, but the foulness that comes out, the anger, not just the words themselves, but just the heart of anger and hatred and despising of others that comes out in their words is horrible to see. And it's just hard to listen to in many outlets. But the words that come out of the mouth are an important fruit to examine. And even we'll just stop there. Are my words to my children when they sin, are they harsh? Are they more harsh than patient and loving? Am I more quickly to get angry at the guy driving on the road texting or swerving a little bit? But every time I do something that's totally not exactly the way a driver should do it, well, it's understandable because I know all of the reasons why that happened. Or, someone distracted me in the back, so I kind of veered a little bit there, so I had to get back on, in the middle of my lane. Well, that makes sense. There's nothing wrong with that because that was a reasonable thing. But I'm going to get so mad at the guy driving around me who doesn't exactly follow the rules of the road. He does a roll through instead of a stop at a stop sign. And boy, am I righteously indignant about that. Once in a while, if I did it, okay, it's not that bad. I mean, I have a good reason for rolling through when I do it. I mean, it's the middle of the country, in the middle of the night, no one's there. It's not a big deal. But boy, if I see somebody else do it, how dare they? And I can easily lash out in anger at them. Even inside my own car when they can't hear me. So the words out of my mouth really show the heart of the disciple. But I think we ought not to isolate it to only words, because words and actions are tied. If for no other reason, then the same heart that influences my words influences my actions. Isolate only words and to not say actions are a part of it is foolish, I think, because of that. But also, it would be almost a Gnostic-like distinction to say that what I do has no effect upon what I believe or what I think or what I say. So I think Jesus uses the example of the tongue here, of the words, because it is so readily apparent. And James says, who can tame the tongue? We can tame lions, kind of. We can tame dogs and cats, other kinds of animals. We can't. Who can tame the tongue? Nobody can. You want to get a picture of what a person's really like? See how they talk when they're not totally in control of their own faculties. Not totally trying to hold back. When they just let loose. So, I think the disciples here are called to examine the words. And not because the words in and of themselves are the key. What is the key here? He says this: the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. The picture is not the words themselves and the language, that's not important, but it's not the most important thing. Cleaning up my language, my words, or restraining my tongue from speaking curses is a good thing. But that's what the Pharisees do. They clean up the outside. Jesus is looking at the problem of the heart. Look inside at what causes that. What gives that life. He's concerned about the heart of the man. It's a matter of the heart. Because Jesus, again, is not looking to make whitewashed sepulchres. Cups that are only cleaned on the outside. These are descriptions he gives of the Pharisees who looked good to everybody, but they wanted to kill him. They were scheming to kill the Son of God, the one who'd done nothing sinful, who stepped on some toes by not walking according to every tradition they thought was important. But he'd done nothing wicked or deserving of death, and yet they were seething with anger in their hearts against him. These are the ones who were whitewashed tombs. Jesus is not wanting to have his disciples be whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He's looking at the heart. The whole point of what the gospel is trying to do, first and foremost, is effect a change in the heart. Because out of the heart flows everything. That's where your life comes from, is you live out what you believe, who you are inside. And the word of God, spoken by the Son of God, certainly, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able then to help judge the thoughts and intents of the hearts of man. So, the picture here, the answer is that disciples, really, are to first look at their fruit of their own lives. Examine the good or the bad fruit. And if it's bad fruit, guess what? It comes from a bad place. And the gospel says there is a remedy for the badness that is in your heart. That is the remedy that we're looking to get to, which is to fix, to change, to refresh, to renew, to make clean that heart. Then we'll produce good fruit. And again, this is a parabolic kind of a statement that doesn't say that a good person will never do anything bad, or a bad person will never do anything good. Peter Singer is a very famous non-Christian, anti-Christian man who advocates many horrendous things, including the fact that up to age 2 or 3, it should be okay to deal with children in a way of death, if you don't want them anymore. They're not really human people yet, until they're maybe 2 or 3 or 4. Peter, I think he works for Harvard, or I forget the university he works for. He's a philosopher. Essentially, people are only good if they are only valuable to society. They only have value if they produce value to society. In other words, if they don't produce value to the society, might as well just get rid of them. Well, Peter Singer takes care of his invalid mother. He takes care of this woman who can't really contribute anything to society. So it's not saying that a bad person is always going to do everything that's only bad. He's going to take care of his mom. So it's not a universal that a bad person's never going to do anything that's good, or a good person's never going to do anything that's bad. The picture of the gospel is that we Christians are those who are being changed into being conformity with Christ, and we're continually sloughing off those things that we do that are sinful and wrong, and trying to war against the sin we do. But it's a general statement. A good tree is going to produce good fruit. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. That is the general picture here. Similarly, what John says, and I think the pattern of life, of life that John talks about in 1 John, it's the idea that this is the overall categorization of the life. If your life is categorized more by foul mouth, angry words, angry heart, angry actions, but you go to church once in a while and you are nice to the person crossing the street, you got a lot of bad fruit there that shows the bad heart. And that's really what Jesus is after, is dealing with the heart. So it's I think here in Luke's gospel, it is an admonishment to continue to look inward and to deal with not just the action that is the plank in your own eye, but the root of that, which is the heart, and deal with the heart. That is what Jesus is getting at. So first of all, fruit checkers should check our own fruit first before we look at making a habit of looking at everyone else's cherry bushes. Well, may God give us encouragement and strength as we apply his word to our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We trust that you will help us to be those who seek to be faithful in self-examination, that we would be those who would not be blind to our own sins, that we would look first at the fruit of our own lives and deal with the fruit of our own mouths and our own actions. Lord, that we would submit them to you for that we might repent of them and be healed from them and changed from them. That, Lord, that you would make the fruit of our lives good and beautiful and lovely. Lord, may we be those who are inwardly examining as a habit of life. And Lord, when it comes, then we can speak to others about things in their lives. But Lord, let us be those who are diligently, continually examining what comes out of our mouths, what comes out of our actions, as it evidences what is in our hearts. Thank you for the kind words of the Son to help to show us our need to for this examination, and that you are concerned about our hearts more than just being good people who look good on the outside. Be with us as we go this morning. Give us safety as we travel. Enjoy this nice weather. Lord, may you bless us to come back again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.